James chapter 5. James chapter 5. The text concerns two major points in my mind. We're going to stay along these lines. The rich are condemned as the saints long suffer. A reminder about the things we previously read. In the last lesson, James commanded the brethren not to speak evil or to speak against one another. Those that do speak evil of their brethren raise themselves up as if they were their judges, when the truth is that there's only one Lord and Master that we have, and He's Christ the Lord. Christians should refrain from judging brethren in matters of conscience. I think that was the main point, the thing that I learned as we studied these verses. And I think that has everything to do with the scriptures that we can refer to in Matthew 7:1 when it says, "Judge not that you be not judged." What does that mean? I believe it refers to this kind of issue. And in Paul, in Romans 14:13, he said, "Let us therefore not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." We should all extend to one another the freedom to determine what is good, what is better, and what is best for us in our service to Christ. We shouldn't condemn one another because we have a difference of understanding in these things, a difference of understanding in the degree of service and devotion. Who am I to say that you ought to be devoted so-and-so and that you should do this and that? Who am I? Or who are you? The Lord works in the hearts of His own people. We are to trust Him to do that. And that doesn't have to be according to my expectations or yours. Again, Paul said, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls." And that's the important point. "Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." It's best for us all if we would allow Christ to work freely in one another. Yes, build up, edify, encourage, be a blessing to one another. Be a building block, not a stumbling block. None of us knows just what the Lord is doing in the hearts of our brethren. We must each come to be personally convinced in our hearts about the gifts that we have received from the Lord and concerning the level of service to which He has called us to commit ourselves. That's important. And there are things like that in the Scripture. I could spend another message talking about this. It's so good and helpful. But there are things like this. I want to point out an instance. Paul and Barnabas had gone out on a missionary journey, and they'd taken a young man with them named Mark. And they got out there and they went across the first island, Cyprus, or it might be, and they got across that first island just off the coast of Syria, I believe it is, Antioch. They got out there and ran into some demonic trouble. And it seems to me that as they started to leave that island and go over to the southern part of Turkey, what is now Turkey, that young man decided, you know, for some reason or other, he decided he had enough. And he turned around and went back home. He went to Jerusalem, where his mom was. And I don't know, but it just didn't seem to set well with Paul. If I could put my own opinion in it. I've thought about this a lot of times. And so Paul and Barnabas do their missionary journey, and then they come back and they tell the church, they rejoice the Lord, how the Lord had moved into the nations, that they're coming to Christ. And churches were set up out there. And after a little while, Paul and Barnabas begin to talk about, hey, you know what, let's take us another missionary journey. We'll go out here. And Barnabas said, yeah, let's do it, brother. And let's take Mark with us. And Paul said, no, he's not going with us this time. And there was a sharp disagreement between them about this matter. And they had the freedom to disagree about that. And the Lord was working in all of this. It doesn't look like it, but when you look at the rest of the scriptures and you start to consider all, God was at work on both sides. He was at work on Paul's side. Was there someone that was wrong in this matter? It wasn't an issue right or wrong. Paul then decides to take not Barnabas with him. Barnabas and Mark takes Mark and he goes over to his island where he came from. And probably during all of that, he's been helping Mark and teaching Mark. And because later on in the life of Paul, just before he was martyred, he told Timothy, bring Mark, for he's profitable me for the ministry. And I just, from gathering that, Mark was helped by Barnabas and encouraged in the ministry to some extent. Now, that's a lot of my opinion, but that's what I'm seeing. Paul takes Silas, and great things happen. Great things. But you see, they had to have the freedom to operate as the Lord directed them. And sometimes it doesn't mean that we don't have to necessarily work together in the same things all the time. We have the freedom to do that. And we might part paths. And the Lord might bless the church over here where I go, and bless the church here where you stay. Or vice versa. All of that's okay. As long as we're following the Lord, we have to allow that freedom. Just chase that rabbit for a minute, but that kind of matters of conscience. There wasn't any issue right or wrong here. Paul and Barnabas just simply disagreed. And they went on and the Lord used them. But the next thing that we considered in that text was last time was that we shouldn't presume anything concerning the future. Now, that's a big deal. Life is fleeting. It passes by so quickly. And what we ought to do is live by this rule. Not only say it, but live by it. If the Lord will, we shall do this or that. If it's not His will, why fight against the will of God? Live by that. And that's what He was teaching. That's what James was teaching the Jewish churches there, the young churches in the Lord where they were and to whom he writes. And now James turns his attention to kind of a second person discussion, as it were, with the rich in the world because of how they had used and abused the people of God, some of these, dear brethren. When you look at verses 1 through 12, he says here, imperative, go to now, ye rich men. Just think about this. He doesn't expect that this letter is going to go out to the rich. It's going to the saints of the churches. They're not going to read this. This is being written for the saints' benefit. So they'll remember that there's a judgment coming to them. Notice, they are suffering under their abuses and such. But a judgment's coming to them. What are you to do as brethren under those circumstances? Long suffer. And that's the whole idea here. Go to now, you rich men, the wealthy, and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. He's writing this. A number of the verbs here are perfect. A completed action, as if it's done, it's finished. And their time of judgment has come. Note that. Basically what he's doing. Note, their judgment has come. The wealth of the rich has failed. And the result of that loss is that they're consumed as fire consumes. Everything, at some point for them, everything they've lived for is gone. Reminds me of your lesson this morning, brother. The Israelites had trusted in Syria. Wrong. Because they're going to fail. And that's what happens here. The rich, they'll fail. Don't put your trust in people that have substance. They'll fail. Trust the Lord. Everything these have lived for is gone. All that they've done is gone. The investment of their time, wasted. And their money, their friends. Guaranteed, when this happens, all your friends go. Their family, their social status, all their houses and their lands, the extravagance, the delicacies, in a moment it's gone. And now what? Their lives waste away. It consumes their health. Their health begins to deteriorate. All they've ever lived for is gone. You heard some things like this when the country went through the Great Depression. It's all they lived for. They took their lives. They couldn't see life other than what they had enjoyed. They couldn't see it. The wise man Solomon said in Proverbs 24:3, verse 4, labor not to be rich. Kind of echoes what Paul said. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Gone. He says, James, you've heaped treasure together for the last days. And to what end? You can't take them with you. Job says, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But this is all they lived for. This is all they had. Paul echoed it. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. He says, in verse 4, behold, consider. And this is where he touched these. The wealthy have affected the Lord's people in particular. They do it to everyone. Not just the Lord's people, but the Lord notes how they did to the Lord's people. Behold, the hire, the wage of the laborers, the workers, who have reaped down your fields. They've gone out there and they've done your work for you. Which is of you kept back by fraud. Cries. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment because it's very important. We're missing this sometimes. Where is James deriving these truths from? The Old Testament. That's exactly right. He's deriving these truths from the Old Testament. And there were the warnings of the Lord's people and how they ought to treat one another. But this is brought up here in Leviticus 19:13. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor. It don't matter if he's a Christian or not. In this instance, You don't defraud your neighbor. You don't hold back what is due him. Neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Now, I know we operate differently today. We work for people and we say, you know, we agree. I will get a paycheck every 2 weeks or every other week, every week, whatever it is. We've already determined that. The Lord for Israel says, nope, you give him the wages every night. When he's done with his work, you give him what is due. Period. But the principle's there. You pay those that have done work for you like you ought. It's right. It's the right thing to do. I ask you, has the Lord's mind changed about that? Is it just because his Old Testament doesn't apply? Of course it applies. There are a lot of things in the Old Testament that still apply today. God hasn't changed his mind about these things. I suffered something like this years ago, working for a so-called brother who owned his own business, a trucking company. And some things went on, and he did me wrong. And you know what went on? The Lord provided a job. He dumped me. I mean, I got back from vacation, and he sent me on to find other work, just like that, because of he had some favored wicked man as a supervisor, and he done me wrong. Here I've got a wife and two kids, little children, and I needed this job. We just got back from vacation, as just said, and you know, you kind of spend when you go out there, and this is what you get. By the way, 30 days, you're done. And I had worked myself at this job. I had done well, I thought, while everybody else is out playing in the park. I'm not kidding. While everybody else is out in the parking lot playing Frisbee, I'm in there doing their work for them. But the boss doesn't know that because he's in an office on the other side of town. And that's what I got. Was it right? I'm convinced it wasn't right. It was wrong. And he's going to, if he hasn't already, if he's one of the Lord's, there's something coming for that. But if he's not one of the Lord's, this is waiting for him. There's no question in my mind about it. I'm not lifting myself up as if I've done everything perfectly. I'm not saying that. But I know in this instance, this man did me wrong. And his is coming if he doesn't know the Lord. And if he does know the Lord, I suspect he's been chasing along the way for having that kind of, because he probably hadn't done it just to me, but to others as well. He shouldn't do that. It ain't right. In Deuteronomy 24:14, thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of the strangers that are in the land within thy gates. You don't do that. The Lord's people don't do that. At his day, thou shalt give him his hire. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and sets his heart upon it. He needs it. Lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sent unto thee. Oh. So again, the wise man Solomon in Proverbs 22. We read that. But verse 23, the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoil them. This is what James is deriving this from here. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 13, beginning there through verse 17, this is pretty interesting. I've always thought that people that become men of renown, men and women of renown, you've seen it. You see it all the time anymore. They get I kid you not, they get a God syndrome. You know what I mean? They are God's gift to everybody around them. And everybody ought to do what they think that should be done. And it's in this text. Woe unto him that builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him not for his work, that saith, I'll build me a wide house and large chambers and cuts him out windows and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink, and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it. It may be another text. I'm probably getting ahead of myself. But it's a terrible error on the part of the wealthy to think that God is uninterested in his children, that he's just an uninterested spectator to the things which are committed against his people because he doesn't judge them right away. He does see what's going on. He knows the hurt. He knows the damages. And he hears their cries. It was as it like this with the Israelites when they were in bondage in chapter 2, verse 23 of Exodus. Exodus 2:23, it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Verse 7 of chapter 3. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. And James is saying, the Lord knows this. He sees it. He will hear the cries of his people. He goes on in accusations against the rich. You've lived in luxury or pleasure, luxury on the earth and been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. These have fattened up their hearts like cattle fattened, whose end is to be what? Slaughtered. And the hearts are fat, they're gross and dull to common decency. It's here where you have the God syndrome. It's in Psalm 17, 9 through 14. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about, they are enclosed in their own fat. With their own mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. See the God complex. Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babies. These are those who build up themselves off the backs of the people of God. Riches have a tendency to fill men, some good men, by the way, some in Christ, with pride. So they begin to have this God complex, looking down on others. They set their eyes bowing down to the earth. They begin to think that they are special above others, that God specially favors them above others of his own children. That's a sorry thing to have. That's pride. Job referred to this. He answered and said in Job chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, no doubt he had these others that were his friends, I'm sure well-to-do. And his response to them, no doubt, but you're the people of God and wisdom will die with you. Yeah. They really thought they had it all figured out. So they looked down upon Job and accused him of wrongdoing. Something, Job, you must have done something to warrant God doing this to you. But he says, I have understanding as well as you. Don't let them discourage you and set you back. I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. And it's a good thing to remember. We're all equals. He tells them, James again in verse 6, ye have condemned and killed. And I think, literally, they have done this. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. They had blood on their hands. It's true. And the children of God were powerless to do anything about it. And that's true, too. As far as ourselves, the rich have their way. You can't do anything about it. You can't afford lawyers. You can't have that. They'll take you. They'll take everything you got. That's just their nature. That's what they do. That's what's going on. The righteous don't resist them. And rightly so, we trust in the Lord. And he will deliver us. James had earlier said in chapter 2, verse 6, you know, they had respect to the rich. Remember that? They were having respect to the rich. And he tells them, they're the ones that they despise the poor, they oppress you, and they draw you before the judgment seats. But what they've got is subject to being turned away. In just a moment, in a moment, in a heartbeat, a sickness, just a little sickness, a turn in the economy is devastating to these. You and I probably don't give any thought whatsoever about the stock market, do you? I know it's going on, but I'm sure we'd feel the effects if it took a big dive. No doubt. But I think most of you like this. If it does, tomorrow, we go on like we did today. We may adjust some things. We may not be buying gasoline for the car, but we will be trusting the Lord to provide the things that we need. But for these, this is over. And remember, the whole point here is that James is writing it to remind us there's a judgment coming, and that we have to suffer. You know, if it weren't the will of God for us to suffer, we couldn't suffer it. So it must be the will of God that we suffer these kinds of things. And there's a reason for it, and that's what James brings us to. He says, be patient. Imperative. Be what? Be long suffering. Be long patient. Therefore, brethren, that suffer such injustices. For how long? For how long? I want you to think seriously about this clause right here. Unto the coming of the Lord. This has come across to me like I've never understood it before. How long till the coming of the Lord? Brethren, you may not understand what I'm about to say, but I hope you'll give it some thought. The Lord has shown me a couple of things this week. This is one of them. A great help. It's not the time of His coming. It's the fact. Christ's coming has always been set. His coming was never going to be before the time appointed by the Father. Never was going to be. Never will be. It's set. It was never going to be 1,000 years ago. Or 100 years ago. It wasn't going to be 10 years ago. It wasn't going to be yesterday. That's not the point. All of the saints were to live in view of the fact that He is coming. And when that coming is not nearly as important as living in view of the fact that He's coming. Why am I saying this? There are some professing believers that never lived for Christ. Now, at this very moment, because to them it's a matter of time. They're waiting for some indication that the time is near. They're waiting for some moment that says, you know, maybe I ought to get my life and my act together. And they're the ones who'll never be prepared for the coming of the Lord because they're not ready now. That's the point of Scripture. They're living as if it's a matter of time, when we should be living as a matter of fact that Christ is coming. If Christ is coming, shouldn't I live for Him now? They say, some, one day He's coming, and I'll be ready then. So for them, listen closely. For them, Christ's coming is always tomorrow. It's never today. They can start living for Christ tomorrow. And they miss the whole point. Every Christian in every age should live for Christ because He's coming. Whether that's in my lifetime or not doesn't make any difference. You see what I mean? He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, note this, and He gives an example of waiting, long. The husbandman waits, he tarries for the precious fruit of the earth. And has, here's that word again, patience, long suffering for it until he receives the early and latter rain, which are preliminary to the time of harvest. Very basic illustration. In view of the injustice suffered at the hands of these rich men and women, the brethren are commanded to be patient, long patient. The example is that the saints wait as a gardener. That's what a husbandman is. A husbandman is one who works the soil. A gardener waits like a gardener waits after he has what? He's worked the field. And he sowed his seed until after he receives, there's an early rain, the first one that starts the seed to germinate. And then the last one, that not only has seen the plant come up, but the last one which brings about a plump fruit. Even James in verse 18 says, the heaven gave rain and the earth brought forth her fruit. It's a common idea, easy enough to understand. Jesus in John 15, verses 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And this is what it's working toward. We suffer these things and you wait patiently so that there will be fruit that comes forth. So he says what? Like that. Verse 8, be ye also patient. Wait long. Be ye also patient like that. And here's another important clause. Establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. Get the heart situated so that you understand this and understand it well. So that when this comes to us, we will be able to do what the Scriptures say. Establish, set your hearts upon this. Establish your heart for the coming of the Lord, His presence, parousia. The presence of the Lord draws nigh. The heart is what? The seat of the emotions. So we are to train our heart, our emotions, so that when we suffer these kinds of things, we're not let off by emotions that haven't been trained properly. You know, feelings are deceitful. And so we are told ahead of time to set our heart, set it right, set it on the truths of the Word of God. Learn well these things so that when they come our way, we can be found faithful. In other words, we will abide in what the Word of God has said. We already know ahead of time so that when it comes, we can be faithful to do that. He's given us instructions ahead of time. If we haven't already suffered these things, establish your hearts. Get them, brethren, get them fixed about this matter. You know when you know you haven't? Is when it happens and we're surprised. Why? Why are we surprised? Because we hadn't fixed our hearts on it. Shouldn't be any kind of a surprise. And then he moves into verse 9. I don't think, I'm not treating this like he's turned to another channel. I think it has to do with similar to what we just read about concerning the rich. He says, grudge, groan, sigh, moan not against one another, brethren. Again, it's an imperative. Don't do that. And by the context, it seems that we are warned not to do this against others who might have been blessed with more than we. Careful. Because we think, well, look what they got. You know what we end up doing when that happens is we show that we're becoming covetous. Grudging not against one another, lest you be condemned. The only loser in the grudger is the grudger. The loser is the grudger. Does it manifest that when we do that, do we become covetous because the Lord has given something to my brother that he has chosen not to give to me? Is that a problem with me? Is that a problem with you? Does it bother you that your brother has something that you may never have to that degree? Does it bother us? It does bother some of us. And if it weren't a problem, it wouldn't be brought up in the Scripture. And we can remember well that the spirit of this This covetousness is a very, very wicked thing. It's a traitorous thing that we saw earlier in James chapter 4 that works in adulterers and adulteresses. He says, behold, the judge stands before the door. It's actually plural, doors. And it's always translated doors elsewhere. And I understand it that way because he's actually referring and speaking to a number of churches. But you could give a singular door as it does here. But I thought it was something interesting to see that it's before the doors. He's at every church. He stands before the door, if I understand it correctly. He stands before the door of every church. He's there. He's here now. He's here. And what does that mean? He's ready. To do what? He's judging the churches at this very time. He's the judge and only judge of his churches. If we don't think so, we need to read about the seven churches in Revelation and what he's doing in them. Peter said the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That's who we are. It begins here. This is where we are judged of the Lord during our lives and corrected again and again, and necessarily so. He says, Peter does, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? We don't hide anything from the Lord here. He knows our hearts. He knows everything that we're thinking at the very moment. He knows what we were involved in this week. As a member of this church, he knows everything about every one of us. And he makes this association together here. We are related to one another. We are body of Christ. We hide nothing from him. The judge stands before the door. I believe it refers to Christ here with us. And now he cites the prophets and Job, as a matter of fact, as examples of what? Of suffering rightly. It must be that the prophets suffered at the hand of the ungodly, the nobles, the rich, those that fared luxuriously. And you'll never, don't forget this, they suffered so at the hands of their own brethren. He says, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. They did that because the Lord gave them a message. They simply told the truth. Take them for an example of suffering, affliction, suffering, hardness, and trouble. An example of patience. There it is again. Long patience. It stresses that point. Take them. Behold, we count them happy or blessed. We call them happy, which endure. We all do, as the people of God. We look at them and say, they were blessed of God. But we might overlook the circumstances in which they were called upon to minister to the people of God. This man says the sense here is we speak of their patience with, and it's true, with commendation. There's probably not a one of us that knows the Lord that says in their hearts, I want to be like them. That's right. We look up to their example. And James brings it out. They have done what? They've done what they ought to do. And their name is honored and blessed among the people of God. He says, you've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. That the Lord is very pitiful, plentifully compassionate, and of tender mercy. And then finally, the text is so simple, it speaks for itself. I'll spend little time here with it, but I'm still making the connection with the previous verses. But above all things, as we've considered what's been said, above all things, brethren, swear not. neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. We fall into trouble because we've done something rashly, said something. Perhaps, especially in view of suffering trouble, we're prone to make oaths. Maybe rash oaths to right wrongs. You know, he did that to me, and I'm going to see to it that he gets it back. That's not good. It's not my place. Part of that seems to be what these oaths are about. Leave these things with the Lord. Nothing good will ever come of it. Jesus said in Matthew 5:33 through 37, and we're finished. Again, you've heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. That's in the Old Testament. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Is there any question about that? He says, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. That's what James said. For whatsoever is more than these comes of evil. It's bad. It's not good for the people of God to do this. Leave it off. Let us answer simply yeses and noes, and that's it. And that's the lesson. I hope it'd be a help to you in some way. Thank you for your attention.